Well, good morning. Before we get started, I did want to make one brief update. This past, our 2023 year-end giving, just what's going on with that is focused on the gym building and doing some renovation over there. Pete has diligently been working in order to move forward on the project, and some things are still continuing that they're really going to happen in the summer as things let off. But he wrote up a report about how things are going and showed some pictures of some befores and afters as he's been working tirelessly to make this happen. He is going to be putting another second committee together of design and decorators to keep working with certain color schemes and finishes. But 8 windows have been upgraded from the. There were current thin plastic windows to secure block windows that are more energy efficient. The entry doors to the lower level have also been replaced with locking fire code compliant entry doors. Removal of old ceiling mounted fluorescent lights has started to prepare for new suspended ceiling lights to help with sound quality. And new dimmable LED lights will be installed in the worship and classroom areas. Pete and Evan are working on a timetable for volunteer demolition day of the old walls in June. I know high school kids, boys, you get to destroy stuff, and it's okay, all right? Get ready for that. Well, sorry, not just high school. Boys, young and old, we get to destroy stuff. And construction of the new worship an open air space room with 4 classrooms will follow with the goal of finishing the roughing in of electric, HVAC, walls, and lighting before August. Pete mentions that, the funds raised to date will mostly be exhausted at this point, and we'll continue to make different calls on next steps to finish being able to furnish and decorate and finish the project with HVAC upgrades and things of that nature. And be sure you can always check out the drawing of this project in the lobby, and also the where we are funding-wise and things of that nature if the Lord puts on your heart to continue to invest in this project. But I do want to thank Pete and Evan and other men and people who are involved and those who are helping decorate. And it's we are thankful for all the work that you're doing monies that you all have given, that we can better utilize this space for the advancement of God's kingdom and the nourishment of his church and the investment into the life of the body. So thank you all. With that, let's pray and we'll hear from the word. Kind Father, we do give you thanks for your grace. I thank you for this church, these people whom you have called, whom you have bought, by the blood of your Son, these people that whose lives and hearts you have transformed and are transforming more and more into his image and likeness. I thank you for their spirit of generosity, both in terms of financial giving, but also their generous spirit, the grace that they extend to one another, how they allow you to pour out your life through them for the betterment of one another. So come, Lord, as we open up your word, as we hear from your apostle Paul, that you would speak to the lives of your people, that you would nourish us by your spirit, and that you would ultimately, that you would exalt yourself, that you would exalt the Son, that you would exalt the Spirit in our midst, that our hearts would be turned off of ourselves and see you in your beauty and in your glory. So come, Lord, with might and power in the preaching of your word, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in the wake of Easter, we are beginning a new series. We finally concluded our series on Joseph, and as we look forward in the life of the resurrection, we are going to be turning in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's on page 1175 if you're using one of the red pew Bibles in front of you. But 2 Corinthians, in many ways, it's a natural follow from Easter. I mean, there's plenty of hardships, there's plenty of difficulties that he's dealing with, but there's also this incredible new hope and new life that Paul talks about to a people who are suffering. And even as he's suffering and going through hardships, that he's able to find this life. It's part of a continued correspondence that Paul has with this church. There's probably at least four letters to the Corinthians, but we only have two of them. And in some ways, we're trying to figure out, you know, what's happening in between the lines that we're reading, what's happening in between, you know, these letters that we may not have. But we can see that, you know, Paul himself is suffering many difficulties, many hardships. I mean, in his own life of ministry, of, you know, being, well, scorned and having people badmouth him, and at times, well, being stoned or shipwrecked and, well, suffering in many ways. But perhaps worse than all those things, we see that, well, it's not just these external things that have brought him pain, nor even just the hurts from the world that's already hostile to Christ and his kingdom. But what seems to grieve Paul's heart is the people to whom he's writing, this church that he's fathered, these people whose lives he's invested in. And yet others have come in and are undermining his authority. They're turning their backs from him in many respects. And, you know, this relational breakdown as occurring, and he's, you know, fighting to work through it. But all these things are, you know, and he, you know, in the midst of all this, he calls us and this church to whom he's writing to be encouraged, to find their life. If you would, start with me, starting at verse 1, we're going to read the first 7 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Now, as Paul writes to, you know, in his distress, but also to a distressed people, you know, he has, well, one word for them on how to respond to their situation. And he's modeling it here. And what is that word? Well, it starts verse 3. Praise. In the midst of this distress, in the midst of his sufferings, both, you know, these relational things and these you know, hardships of ministry, of all these things, you know, what his word to the church as he models is, praise be to the Lord. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? His call as he models is, you know, that in the midst of these things, rather than having my heart turned in on myself, rather than, you know, being fixated on my own problems, as great as they may be, you know, the first step for God's people is to respond in praise to the Lord. And why? Why is God to be praised? Why is God to be blessed? Well, because God is at work. And what he says, you know, and 10 times just in these, you know, verses 3 through 7, he talks about God's comfort, his ability to comfort, his ability to, take these, you know, the people who are in these hard situations and bring life to them. And, you know, this book, in some ways, is about comfort. And what does he mean by comfort? And, you know, for most of us, when we hear the word comfort, what we think of is, well, at taking the edge off of discomfort, right? Just subsiding the pain and the hardship, you know, just in some way, you know, stupefying us, because, you know, just taking the edge off a little bit. Now, many people don't know this, but I was once a college athlete. My freshman year at university, my college had their inaugural first-year track team where there were no cuts. And I decided, you know what, I would like to know how fast I could be if I, you know, actually tried and had training. So I joined the track team. And I mean, this again, it was the first year. We didn't even have a track as a school. We were practicing in parking lots and open fields. It was as rinky-dink as you can imagine. And we go to our first track meet, you know, one that we didn't practice, and my first race ever was a relay. I had never run a relay before. I knew the gist, you know, I grab the baton and run as hard as I can and pass off the baton. If it drops, you're automatically disqualified, so hold on to that thing. All right, and so, you know, I'm running the third leg because, well, I never run track before and I'm slow. And I had to pass it off to the only guy on our entire track team who was actually competent. There's, you know, one guy who's actually fast. You know, and so I'm sprinting down. You know, by the time I even received the baton, we were already like way out of the race. It was ugly. But I'm running, I'm pounding, I'm trying to do as much as I can. I go to hand off the baton to, you know, our fastest guy. I'm about to do it, and he just takes off before he secures the baton. So I lunge to get it secured in his hand. He grabs it, it was safe. But then because I lunged so far, like pretty much dove in order to get into his hand, you know, I came down right on my elbow. It completely dislocated my shoulder. And that ended my collegiate athletic career. But I come back, I noticed there was something, you know, my shoulder just looked weird. I didn't even realize, hey, it's dislocated. That's why it's not in the place it should be. Just go back to my team's bench and just like, I think I got hurt. Duh. And coach calls an ambulance. They take me to the hospital. You know, they put me out and reset my arm. And I wake up and, well, they had given me morphine. And, you know, I wake up, kind of lethargic, hardly able to think. But I just remember thinking, like, this stuff is pretty great. I feel fantastic, right? You know, they dosed me full of drugs, no pain, a little loopy, unable to really, I remember trying to call my mom and explain to her, you know, everything that was going, and I can even remember just how incoherent I was, but no way to make myself coherent. But it was, in some ways, it was, well, I had this morphine had taken all the edge off of my pain and my hardship, but has basically made me unable to do anything at all. And for many of us, when we hear about God's comfort, that's what we think. It's like it's a taking the edge off, you know, pacifying, tranquilizing us in the midst of hardship. But that's not what Paul means when he talks about comfort. God's comfort isn't just a tranquilizing comfort. It's not just taking the edge off of suffering. Perhaps the better word for this word comfort is encourage. It to build up his people. As David Garland, the theologian, he summarizes, he says, the comfort that Paul has in mind has nothing to do with the languorous feeling of contentment. It's not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls pain, but a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart, mind, and soul. Comfort relates to encouragement, help, exhortation. God's comfort, it strengthens weak knees and sustains sagging spirits so that one faces the troubles of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance. And throughout, as Paul is calling his people to, well, talking about God's comfort, what he's talking about is not necessarily something to, you know, to pacify you in the midst of a hardship, but something to strengthen you. Not, in the midst of being beaten down, God is building up. He's not just taking the edge off. He's not just softening the blows. He's building up his people for life and ministry and perseverance. It's not the morphine drip of God. It is the strengthening resolve of his people. And so, well, what do we look to? What are we supposed to do? What Paul is calling his people to do is to worship God for his Well, the ways that he encourages and builds up his church through hardship. And how does he do that? Well, he calls us to praise God. He tells us that we can praise God through hardships because God encourages us first by his character or his nature. Read with me again, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. I've perhaps talked about this before, but what you think about God is going to completely change how you deal and how you cope with sufferings, with hardships, with difficulties. If you whether what your express theology is doesn't matter as much as what your real internal theological impulse is. And if your theological impulse, right, like what your gut says about God is that ultimately he's aloof and distant, he's unmoved by my plight, he is unmoved by my suffering and hardship, well, what's that going to do with my experience within it? It's like, man, God is distant. He doesn't care. His heart is hard towards what I'm going through. Or if you think that God is at some level miserly, like doesn't want to pour forth his grace, like he wants to restrict and contain it. It's like, man, if only God would help. If only God would, open up the heavens for me. Or perhaps, God is, this being who wants to see how much you'll suffer and maintain your faithfulness. But what does Paul say when he talks about God? What is the word that jumps off the page from Paul when he says, who is God? What is he like? And what does he say? He says he is the Father of compassion. The Father of compassion. And where does he draw this from? Well, because he's immersed in what God has revealed about himself in the scriptures. And he has seen through the life of the Son the very heart of God. What does he mean by compassion? Now, in modern English, compassion, it differentiates itself. And I mean, people can quibble about the actual definition, but compassion, in some ways, differentiates itself from similar words like sympathy or empathy. In that, sympathy and empathy relate to the identification with the person in suffering, whether understanding or feeling as they do. Compassion, while it has elements of that, compassion is differentiated in that there's this desire to help, or it's not just an identification. It is an identification that moves into action, moves into, behavior. And this is the very, this is the compassion of God. This is what the scriptures proclaim he is. So just a few, quick, fly-by-night word study of just how we see this in the scriptures. Like, I'm using some of the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the Septuagint of how they use this word compassion. So like in Deuteronomy 4:31, it says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful or compassionate God." And how do we know? What does that mean? Well, he will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors. Right? We see his compassion, we see his mercy in what? Not just because he won't abandon his people. He won't destroy them. He won't forget them in the midst of their suffering. Or in Psalm 40, verse 11, it says, "Don't withhold your mercy or your compassion from me, Lord." Why? May your love and faithfulness, what are they going to do? They're always protect me. Now, I see his compassion at work in his protection, in the outflow of his love and faithfulness. Or in Micah 7, "You will again have compassion on us. You will," how do we know? "Well, you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into their sea." That in our plight, being subject and bound and under the foot and guilt and shame of sin, well, what are you going to do there? Well, you're going to crush our sin for us. Or perhaps in the New Testament, and maybe the most clear showing, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, he says, "Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get back anything. then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind and to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful or compassionate, just as your Father is merciful. Right? How does God merciful? Well, the wicked that are out there, he's kind to them. And that when you love your enemies, you're showing the very heart of God. When you're doing good, when you're lending without, you know, expectation of receiving back, you are being children of the Father. You are demonstrating his very character, right? As Paul is talking to his people, and he's saying, listen, we can praise God in the midst of hardship because God, by his very nature, what is he? Well, he's compassionate. He sees us in our plight, and he's moved to act. That's at the core of who he is. And so in the midst of your own suffering, what should we do? Well, ponder. Ask yourself. Meditate on the question. Who has God shown himself to be? Who has God revealed himself to be? Ask yourself questions. Is he zealous for his children? Yes. Is he a distant and aloof God to the sufferings of his people? No. Is he active in caring for those who are in distress, those suffering by relationships marked by dysfunction and abuse and brutality? Yes. Is he good to those who are his people? Yes. Does he abandon his people to the chaos of this world? No. Right? The God of the Scriptures, the God revealed to us by Jesus Christ, is a God who's full of compassion, who sees us in our sufferings. And what does that do to your spirit when you talk to yourself? And you, what does it do when you remind yourselves of these old basic truths of the God who is full of compassion? Does it enliven you? Does it enthrall you just a little bit? Does it strengthen your resolve? Does it encourage you that this is the God to whom you go to prayer? This is the God that you lift up your hardships to. This is the God that's near. This God who is full of compassion. And so we praise God through hardships because God encourages us just by his nature. We also praise God through hardships because God encourages us by what? His people. His people. Read with me again verses 4, 6, and 7. So God who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Verse 6, and if we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance in the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so you will share in our comfort. What does Paul see? You know, when Paul looks at his hardships of life, what he says is, you know, God has a purpose in these, and that at some level and in some way, my life is being poured out for the life of Christ's body. My life is being poured out for you, for the church. And even you who have been backstabbing me, you who have been grumbling against me, you who have been, you know, turning your back on me, and yet my life is being poured out for you. And he takes encouragement in that. And he has this idea that at some level, as the Lord brings you through hardship and the Lord encourages your own spirit, what God is doing is he's bringing you into the very his own ministry. You join him in his work. You're called to you know, as the Lord shows you his faithfulness, as the Lord has demonstrated his compassion, as the Lord has lifted up your spirit, that you are immediately called into doing the same thing for those around you. That God's life is extended and God's encouragement is extended through his people, not apart from them, not apart from the church, Not apart from, you know, a holy community. No, it's through the very people of God that God extends his encouragement. And oftentimes, we encourage, just say, being within spiritual communities and relationships where we regularly are going to both give and receive encouragement from one another, where we are proclaiming the ways that God has been at work. He has demonstrated who he is. We're not talking about flippant dealings. We're talking about, we're not talking about like brushing away all pain and calamity as if it was, too bothersome to deal with. We're talking about being able to proclaim how God has met us in the darkest of our situations, how God is continuing to meet us in our darkness and show himself and reveal himself. And this is going to bring about the life of God within his people. Now, about a week ago, many of you realize besides coming in for an announcement, I wasn't here last week because my wife Liz abandoned me with my children, who became sick. And she went on a trip to North Carolina. We had a friend from Mississippi who was going to be up there. She hadn't seen in many years, and there's a baby shower that she wanted to go to. And so she left me with sick kids. She can't have communion today. Just kidding. But anyway, in the midst of this, partly maybe because she's not necessarily like part of the same community anymore, but she's seeing old friends and catching up, just so many people just kind of opened the floodgates of the things that they were happening in their lives. Bad things, like really bad things, hard things. One lady's just sharing, I think my husband's cheating on me. I keep catching him in lies and discrepancies and stories and hearing all these things that just make me ponder. And I don't know necessarily, I don't know the way forward. I don't know what's happening. And Liz, while not having the same set of circumstances, she has the same God. And she's seen that the ways that God has met her in her own circumstances. How God has taken relationships that seemed fractured beyond repaired and renewed and restored them. And circumstances that seemed to be nothing but death and from them bring life. She's seen how in the midst of hardships where it felt like the world was falling apart, that God used these to expose sins and lies that she believed that kept her in bondage and set her free to find life. She's proclaimed just how God, in the midst of some of the worst hardships, has been good, has been faithful, has shown himself as a compassionate God who sees and hears and cares. And in doing this, how did that help this one? You wouldn't believe. Did it solve her situations? Absolutely not. Did it make her think that things, weren't happening that might have been happening? No, it didn't. But it proclaimed that in the midst of all this, that there is this God to whom she prays, this God to whom, she's been called, who holds her fast, who uses these things, who cares about her in the midst of her suffering, who secures and redeems all this suffering. And and her heart was livened, and Liz's heart in sharing was brought alive. It was the encouragement of God extended from one another. This is this is who we are to be as a church. This is who we are to be as a people, those who proclaim the faithfulness of God in the midst of these things. That our hearts are encouraged, that weak knees are strengthened. So, we praise God through hardships because God encourages by his character, by his people, and lastly, because God encourages by his son and the ministry of his son. Read with me again, verse 5. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Right? Because of what, at some level, I think Paul's vision of the church has been radically transformed by his encounter with Christ. Right? If you remember back in Acts when, you know, Paul, who was persecuting the church, he was, you know, overseeing the stoning of Stephen and, you know, looking to persecute those who are, you know, preaching and ministering the gospel. And then Jesus meets him. And what does he say? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right? And, I think this moment transforms the way, his harm to the church. Jesus says, "You're persecuting not these people, not even my people. You're persecuting me." And you can see how, you know, he can, from this, develop this analogy or this metaphor that the church is the body of Christ. And he can proclaim that in our sufferings, we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. That in our hardships, they're not hardships apart from our, who we are in our life in Jesus. Which also means that because of that, our hope is connected to who we are in Jesus. And that just as Christ died and was raised, just as Christ suffered but then was exalted, just as Christ, went to Golgotha, went to the cross, and was brought low, and yet this was how God redeemed for the salvation of the world, that God is doing that within our own suffering as well. That nothing in the New Testament sees suffering apart from how it relates to the resurrection of Jesus. For the Christian, for the people of God, our suffering is never separated from this, our connection and our life in Jesus, who suffered and died, but to be raised and exalted. That God, this is what God is doing in our lives as well. And so we take encouragement from that. That because Jesus, our life is hid with Christ in God. Because our life is in Christ. Because of all these things, in the midst of hardships and sufferings and difficulties, well, we know all the more that there's certain things that we are still secured in, that cannot be taken, that cannot be marred, that cannot be destroyed. Now, I have a confession to make. I enjoy the genre of books known as dystopian fantasies, which is basically something happened in this world that's being described, and society falls apart, and it just, it's like a blank tablet to kind of show almost the fallenness of man and how it emerges in the midst of, when it no longer benefits us to be nice and kind. And I was reading, the Hunger Games prequel a while ago, and if you've seen the movie, you might be able to follow a little bit, but the movie doesn't really do it justice. I'm one of those people who tells you the book is better. But it's true. There we go. That's the only amen. All right. But anyway, in the midst of this, Hunger Games prequel, it centers a little bit on this character named Lucy Gray, and this is a dystopian fantasy. If you're completely unfamiliar with this world, there's the capital who's reigning tyrannical reign over what are known as the districts, and after this war where the districts rise up, the capital punishes the districts by taking a boy and a girl every year, and they put them in an arena, and they have to fight to the death with one victor. It's gruesome, I know. But as it pans over this scene with, who would become one of the main characters of the book, as Lucy Gray, this frail person from a poor district that generally doesn't have a hope of winning, is called, she doesn't react the way that you would expect. It's not the weeping of tears, facing her nearly certain death, nor is even that, that steely resolve that, I know what I'm going to do and I'm going to do it as I'm, facing this challenge. Now, she takes this moment to really, rebel against the empire by revealing the things that they cannot do. They think that they're in control, that they have power, that they're, because they are able to basically send her to her death. You know, and she sings this, you know, this song that, you know, mocks their empty attempts to be able to wield their power. You know, she says, you know, thinking you're so fine, thinking you can have mine, thinking you're in control, thinking you'll change me, maybe rearrange me, think again if that's your goal. Right? And then she goes and she talks about all the different things that this empire who's sending her to nearly certain death, what they cannot do. They can't take her history, her charm, her humor, her personality, and all of this is kind of kept in with the refrain of the song, nothing you can take from me was ever worth keeping. And you're kind of, you know, you take this step back as you're reading the, you know, this novel and just like, well, you know, yeah, there, you know, you're going to die. You know, and yet, you know, you're showing the inability of the things that they cannot take. That there's things that are beyond their control. As much as they want, can wield power, they can even take a life. Well, there's certain things that they cannot do. She's saying, you can't change me. You can't destroy my history. You can't destroy, you know, who I am. You can't take any of these things. Now, for the people of God, we can sing a similar song, but in a new way. And in some ways, you know, Lucy Gray's, you know, rebellious chant, you know, it can encourage us at some level, but there's it's limited in how far it can go. Because ultimately, they can kill her. And what good is the things that she can take? But for the people of God, for the people who have been secured in Christ, the people to whom the scriptures say you have been bought with a price by the precious blood of Jesus, that your life is hid with him in God, that because you are bound to Christ, because you are bound in him, that all your distresses, all your frustrations, all your hardships, well, he redeems even death itself. And the chant of the early church wasn't so much different from Lucy's Gray as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? That you have been bought and secured by a Christ who secures you even through death. This God who's filled with compassion. This God who unleashes it on his people. This is the God of the scriptures. And what the scriptures proclaim is that in the worst of your suffering, you can know for sure that God is at work, that God has secured you, that there's certain things that you can proclaim about these things that they cannot take. And all the tyrants of the world can do nothing to take them from you. Christ has held you fast. He secures your future. And if your name is harmed and besmirched by slanderous people or gossips, Christ still calls you his own. If your life is taken, Christ has still secured your future. If you're going through hardship, you have Christ who oversees, who knows, who's filled with compassion. And his plans for you have not been altered, or they're not faltering, they're not, you know, being forgotten about. No. They march on. Because your life has been hid with Christ in God. That by faith in what he's done by identifying with him in his death and resurrection, your deaths, your sufferings, your hardships are redeemed through his resurrection. And in the midst of affliction and distress, you know, what does Paul encourage us? He says, this is when we praise God. This is when we call God blessed. He's blessed because of his character, his compassion that overflows among his people. He's blessed because of his people, his church, through whom his life is extended, through whom the weak knees are encouraged or strengthened, who are built up into life and ministry. He encourages us through his son who says, you know, you are mine, you are secured. And all that you do and all that happens to you is being transformed in him. And in him, we move from death to resurrection. So, beloved, this morning, as we are going to depart, and many of you are going back into a world where it's met by pain and sorrow and distress, continue to praise God. Continue to focus on his life that has been extended to you. Praise him for the ways that he is active and at work. Let him encourage you by himself. Let's pray. Kind Father, by your Spirit, we ask that these words, that your encouraging Spirit would be made known and real to your people here this morning. That those who are beaten down, that you would build up. That those who are feeling on the brink of despair, that you would pour out your hope and your life into them. Father, use your people here even this morning to speak your life into one another. And ultimately, glorify yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in us, your people, we pray, in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.